Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for your coming, for your willingness to lay down your life for ours. Lord, continue with us and reveal yourself in a fresh and new way to us through your word this morning, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those last few words in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, it says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he, which leads us into looking forward to the return of Jesus, which we began looking at last week. You turn to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24. As we read those scriptures, we began to look at maybe five general signs or events leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus. Things that he said in those verses. We looked last week at the gospel will be preached to the whole world, verse 14. And we know that the gospel now is on every continent. When it comes to answering the question, well, how will we know when that's fulfilled? I know there's lots of organizations that try and produce statistics of the unreached or populations without the scriptures in their language, or unreached places as far as they're aware. But one thing we do know, the gospel is on every continent. And we don't know when God will say that has been fulfilled. The gospel has gone into the whole world. But that is one of the signs. We also looked at signs and wonders will come. False prophets, wars, rumors of wars, false Christs. And so spiritually there will always be those who proclaim, I am the Christ. And there will always be wars and rumors of wars, etc., etc. Even when we think we've got past that stage, another one pops up, which makes us just stop and think, because nothing is as secure as it seems. And nothing is as devastating as when war takes place and all that is the norm for people is blown away. And we have the exodus of refugees. The climate, famine, earthquakes, etc. All these things we acknowledged, we see already. All these things we acknowledge happened at the time of Jesus. And so there is a cyclical fulfilling of this prophecy, which makes the words that we're going to read today make sense. There's a couple of words that we're going to look at this morning. But let me read first from Matthew 24, verse 36. Because this is how we hold all these things in check. Talking to Mike just this week, and we were talking in the office together with the office staff, and already there's some more prophecies going out, some more assessments by people trying to pin down the date when Jesus is coming. And they're still trying it. Still trying to pinpoint it despite what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is found here in verse 36 of Matthew 24. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor the Son, nor Jesus. That's not his function, his role, but only the Father, the mastermind behind it all, the great plan of salvation. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. one taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with handmill, one taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. I would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. It's very clear when Jesus is speaking. He's giving all these precursors. He starts by telling them things that are going to happen now, at that time, those who are listening, his disciples, but also that would happen within 40 years, the destruction of Jerusalem, no stone left on top of one another. That happened 40 years later. But his prophecy also leaps further into the future about his return. The second time, not the first. That's already happened. That's already been fulfilled. But the second time, and it leaps into the future. And it's that which grabs us, that which we want to pin it down, that which we want to absolutely make sense of what, when you look at Scripture, why it can be so confusing. Here's the news. It's meant to be. Amen? We can never work it out. We'll never be able to work out all the ways in which it's going to happen, because God doesn't want us to know. What he wants us to be is on our toes. And yes, there is signs. There is stuff that we can look at and say, is this it? What heralds this? That has been happening all the time. And people were on their toes, whether it was with the time of Jesus, when Jerusalem was blown away. I'm sure those there thought, this is it, the end of the world. It's hard killing hundreds of thousands of people. It's bad enough with automatic weapons and bombs. But doing it with swords, you're on another level. But that's what happened. I'm sure those there then thought, this is the end of the world. I'm sure those in the First World War, the Second World War thought it then, this is the end of the world. Because earthquakes, all the signs, those kind of signs, warfare, rumors of wars, they've been happening. And each generation of Christians must have thought that time, this is it. And as I mentioned last week, we thought it was it with the atom bomb and then with the Cold War afterwards and the threat of the world ending by nuclear warfare. And that thought is still in the minds of people when you look at all the different ways the world is looking at how the world is growing older and how it will eventually end. It's in people's mind, not just Christians. But praise God, we know what the answer is. Jesus is coming back. And he wants us to be on our toes, or else he'd have told us the exact hour, the exact day. So, we looked at the gospel being preached in all the world. We looked at signs and wonders. But there is another sign. There will be a great apostasy and a great tribulation. We read about it last week in Matthew 24. Just for time's sake, I won't read the whole passage again. A great apostasy and a great tribulation. Now, tribulation has occurred many times. In the scriptures, you can see it. In our own history, you can see it. Tribulations, times of great hardship, great difficulty, great suffering, great loss. It happens all the time. And it certainly happened for the early Christians. Even as we read the New Testament, we see that so much of the New Testament epistles are written to churches to help them not only understand their faith, who Jesus was, what he's done, and what is true, but it was also to encourage them to stand, because there were times when they went through great persecution, great tribulation. We know what happened under the Roman Empire when certain, not all of them, but certain emperors took charge and sought to eradicate Christianity, and therefore persecuted and We all know the Colosseums and the deaths that occurred for early believers in those Colosseums. Great tribulation. Jesus speaks about that, but he also launches into the far future again before his coming of great tribulation. Paul speaks of rebellion, and he speaks of apostasy. Because when great tribulation comes, it demarcates the true and the false. Those who really believe and those who don't. I always remember the story in, I can't remember the South American country, El Salvador. El Salvador, I think this was back in the 70s, and there was a lot of armed rebels and conflict going on there, and there was one story that came out of one church that was in a service like this, and the rebels came in, and they said, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ up against that wall. And there was just one boy who stood up. And then they shot everybody else and left. And I always remember that story. I think, who's that boy? I pray that that would be me, that would have the courage to stand for what I believe. And it always stuck in my mind. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. It happened in New Testament times. It happened throughout church history. It's happening today, where Christians are under persecution, and there are those who in the midst of it fall away. But praise God, there are those who stand. And I stand in awe of them and those who have come from countries like that and have experienced being a refugee, experienced what it is to suffer for your faith in that way, even to the point of your life being taken. In Matthew 24, Jesus clearly is saying that tribulation will occur before he returns. And it raises the question for Christians, about the great tribulation. Tribulations, again, just like all the other signs, happen throughout history. But there's going to be one great, the great tribulation that happens, where there is persecution on a different scale. And it says in those times, there will be many who will suffer for the Lord. And the question for Christians quite often pops up, is that when, will Christians go through that, the great one? Or is that when Jesus comes back, the rapture happens, and we are not going to go through it? In our hearts, in my heart, I would love to say Christians won't go through it. That's when the rapture will occur. Jesus come and take the Christians off the face of the earth. We've seen films and stuff with regards to that. But if my hand is on my heart, I can't see that scripturally. And with these things, you always have to make your own choice and decision. Unless God absolutely tells you, it's very clear in the scriptures. But scripturally, I see no reason why Christians won't go through tribulation. Because when I look at all the history that's happened, when I look at Jesus' life and the suffering he went through, when I look at the disciples and the apostles, when I look at church history, when I look at even today, parts of the world you know of, with your connections where Christians are going through it, laying down their lives for Jesus, I see no reason why Christians won't go through the great tribulation. Why? Because tribulation always purifies. It always purifies the church. It makes people think twice. Am I just doing this because it's a nice social activity? Is church just a nice grouping to be with? Or do I really believe this? Revelations chapter 7, verse 13. Let's turn to that. Revelations 13, chapter 7. And this is the great multitude, the picture is that of the great multitude before the throne of God, proclaiming and worshiping him. Salvation belongs to our God. And then in verse 13, then one of the elders said to me, or asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor scorch heat. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne. He will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There are saints who have come out of the great tribulation, not being taken before it happens. In chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. The testimony that they had maintained. Praise God. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I see no reason why, when the great tribulation comes, that we will be excluded from it, because tribulation always purifies. Which raises the question, how would we stand in persecution? You are looking at a coward. That's me. If you're thinking it's the person next to you, no. That's me. You're looking at a coward, because I'm thinking, would I be able to do some of these things when I look at the church and the history of the church and the suffering and the ways that people were killed, not just killed, but cruelly killed. When you read chapter 11 of Hebrews and the list of the great heroes of faith and how some of them died, you read, will I be? And I am convinced that we would actually do better than we think we would. If you count yourself a coward, someone who doesn't like pain. How many people don't like pain? Amen. I think we'd do better than we think. Why? Again, not because of me, but because of who I serve. God gives grace even for suffering, if scripture is anything to go by. So you see in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 to 60, you see Stephen, the very first recorded martyr for Christ. And the Spirit of God comes upon him as he's before the leaders, the Jewish leaders and the crowds, and he begins to preach. And the first stuff is he goes through a whole heap of history, of their history, and then he begins to get more pointed about the fact that Jesus was put to death. And he begins to get more pointed and accusatory in the way that he speaks. And next thing he knows, they are wanting to stone him to death. And they get the stones and they start throwing the stones at him. And it says that his face became that of an angel. And he sees the clouds part and he sees Jesus standing. And he breathes his last. And I think, what grace was that? Because all the pictures of Jesus in heaven now, throughout the scripture, is of him seated at the right hand of the Father, because the work is done. Salvation has been wrought. He has done his part in that great thing. The only time he's recorded standing is when a martyr is laying down his life. Almost as if he's saying, come on, Stephen. Come on, my son. Yes. We do it for our football teams, do we not? We do it for our football teams. We get very passionate about it. It's almost, but Jesus, when he sees someone who's given everything, the ultimate price is your life, he gets excited and he's there standing. And Stephen says, in the midst of all of those stones flying, forgive them. The apostles, Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 41, when undergoing persecution, being beaten and thrown into prison and stuff like that, it says they rejoiced. Paul was rejoicing. Peter rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer for his name. I think, wow, is this my experience? Would I be the same under those circumstances? And physically, humanly, I would say, Glenn Pod, no. Glenn Pod the coward. But I tell you what, it makes me want to get closer to Jesus. Because that is the way that we stand. If we're not close to Jesus, we won't. But if we're close to Jesus, his grace will be sufficient. Even in the ultimate price. That I firmly now believe. That I firmly believe. And therefore I will not let the persecution put the fear of the devil into me. I want the fear of God to remain. And therefore, I'm not thinking about what comes next. I'm thinking of what suffering, what difficulties, what could come. I'm thinking of what pleases the Father at the end of the day. Because I see it time and time again. Polycarp, one of the early fathers, whilst burning in the flames, Father, forgive them. Our own Elim missionaries in the Vumba, back end of the 70s, while they were lined up and then they were clubbed and cut and macheted to death, including the children, and still they were saying, forgive them, and hey, they can take your body, but they can't take your soul. And they were normal people. They were normal people just like us. We, you know, it could be one of us out there on the mission field. But when the push comes to shove, when we know Jesus, his grace is sufficient. Therefore, don't worry about those things. That might not be your portion. But rather, focus on the one you love and serve. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says this, when it comes to temptation and other things, that God will never let us go through anything that we cannot bear or cannot stand up under. And we have to stand in those promises. Amen? If we are going to be, we've been challenged by the street team. And yet, talking to people, strangers, is not the easiest thing. I remember when I got saved, it was, I said to God, I was 19, I said, God, I don't want to be knocking on a door. I don't want to be standing on a soapbox in the open air. And I don't want to be a pastor. Within 3 months, the church that I was going to, the Elim Church in Leeds, that I started to go to, they were doing a huge outreach onto one of the estates, and they were knocking on doors for a tent that was going to be planted in the middle. And they teamed me up with a lady called Eunice. Now, Eunice was one of those crazy Christians. You know, she was one who would be dancing in the aisle, and this was back in the 70s, and she'd be one of the early dancers, and then she just loved the Lord, and she'd dance and just really let herself go. They teamed me up with her, and we went out on the doors. And Leeds, the area, it was all back-to-back houses or terraced houses, so no step. Your door was on the pavement as you stepped out, and there was tons of them up one street. There'd be loads of them. So we were stood around the corner, and we started knocking, and we were knocking, and she was taking the lead, and I was just stood there. And we had a tough time. Nobody answered, or if anybody answered, they slammed the door in the face. And we came to the next street, and she said, "Glenn, let's just pray." Okay, we were at the end of the street, so I thought, well, let's nip around the back end of this house and pray. Not Eunice. The letterbox was there. "Oh, Lord, I pray for these sinners in this house. I pray, Lord God, that they would open this door." And as a 19-year-old out there, my afro's going backwards with fear and horror. "No, no, no." And she's there. And I thought, oh, my goodness. Well, the door opened and she let us in. Praise God. So God has his timing, amen. But the fear, I had that fear of standing for my faith and being bold for Jesus. And we think, oh, these evangelists, this team here, they've got that kind of stuff, but not me. But I tell you, the next week, I was on a soapbox. I was just there in the crowd. We went out on the street, and we just stood there, and the minister in his wisdom just said, "Awesome, this young man, Glenn, come share with us about your..." What? He had me up on the soapbox, and I had to just share how I met Jesus. And next thing I know, 9 years later, we went off to Bible college. You just don't know, do you? You just don't know. And I pray, Father, I pray for evangelists in this congregation. I pray over this congregation that there'll be more ministers of the gospel. You don't have to go away to college to do it. If God is speaking to you, speak to us. Because we need more people on the ground. We need more people who are committed to taking the gospel out. And we need more people who maybe their lead is to go overseas. And I pray that release in Jesus' name. I pray for people within an apostolic ministry where they've got the desire to plant a church, the desire to stand up front and to be pioneers for Jesus. We need it. This country needs it. And just to trust God in our weakness, He is strong. The fourth thing, another sign would be a move upon Israel. A move of God upon Israel. I've termed it like that. Jesus doesn't specifically mention it in this chapter, but obviously Paul talks about it a lot. In Romans chapter 11. Paul's desire was always for his own people. He was a Jew who met Jesus. And his desire was always for his own people to come to know Jesus. But he knew it was a battle because he knew what he was like. Previously, he'd persecuted Christians. And then he met Jesus and his life was turned upside down. So he knew what persecution was. He knew what difficulties were. So he knew what he was in for right from the get-go. But his strategy was always first to go to the synagogues in any new town that he'd go into, try and speak to his own people. And if they said no, he would then be going to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and sharing the gospel. And he became a great, of course, apostle for the Gentiles at the end of the day. But Zechariah in the Old Testament 12:10 says this, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him and grieves for a firstborn son." In chapter 13, verse 1, "On that day, a fountain will be opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity." The Old Testament scriptures speak of some kind of move happening amongst Israel, both then and throughout history and in our time. Paul then speaks of it in the New Testament. That was his passion. And he talks about there being a move upon his own people when the full number of Gentiles has been brought in. Because he firmly believed that his own people begin to realize that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Jewish population in 2024, around about 60 million worldwide. 7 million of them are in Israel. 6 million are in the United States. 1.6 in the United States are now Christians. And we, of course, know of many messianic groupings here in the UK and in Europe. A lot of Jews who ended up in European countries through the dispersion over the years, whether it would be Russia, whether it be Eastern European countries, whether it be Germany, whether it be other places, bit by bit are becoming Christians. So you could say, wow, that move of God has been taking place quietly and will continue. So again, there might be a big one that comes, but when you look at all these facts, the backdrop is already in place. That's the main thing you need to get. If it's to fit in with what the scripture is saying, we don't know the day or the hour. Are some of these things already happening? Is the backdrop in place for the return of Jesus? We have to say yes. Whether it be in wars and rumors of wars, whether it be in Christ and false prophets, whether it be in terms of persecutions and tribulations. There's some awful tribulations going on in our world. Amen? For believers. We don't know the exact time, but the gospel has gone out on every continent. And it's only God who is in the place where he can say, okay, now. None of us will be able to work that out. No one on the face of this earth. The final one is the Antichrist. But we'll talk about that. Oh, it's not next week. I'm not preaching next week. We'll talk about it next time I'm preaching. The Antichrist will come. Because there's a whole heap of stuff there with regards to the Antichrist. But I'd like us to stand as we conclude. And as we stand, just take a look around. Those around you. Those around you are not normal people. Please, you're misunderstanding me straight away. You're misunderstanding straight away. They're not normal people. Because you are people whose spiritual eyes have been opened. And in whose life the Spirit of God dwells. You are children of God. And therefore the capacity, in his wisdom, God has felt that the way the gospel is to go forward is through his people. He trusts us. He believes we can do it. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We say these things, but he believes it can be done through you, through me, through us. Every believer. So you are not normal. You are extra. Because through you, people can be saved, which is the number one. Amen? Because you have the truth. Tell them. Through you, people can be healed through your prayer, through your laying on of hands, for your sharing the good news. Through you, people can be delivered, set free from chains that hold them. Because you carry the one in your life who has the key to unlock those chains. That is the truth. Amen? It's not a figment of our imagination. It's the truth. But we live in a fallen world, and the enemy will always seek to pull us back, will always seek to make us think that we are less than we actually are. But not today. Amen? Not today. Today, as you look around, you are standing next to giants. You are standing next to people who potentially can bring kingdom of God into the lives of other people. So Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to live this life right here, right now. And that you would help us not to think about the second coming of our Lord as some distant event, as something that we will be able to quite easily see its coming, that we'll be able to know, oh, well, yeah, this has not happened yet, so yeah, it's a way away. No, we believe those backdrops are already in place. You could, according to your word, come at any time. And Father, help us, therefore, to be the kind of people we ought to be. Children of God, doing your bidding, being your hands, being your feet, being your mouthpiece for the gospel. Holy Spirit, a fresh anointing, I pray, over all of us this morning. A fresh anointing of confidence and of faith and of trust in you, so that we will not be afeard of anything that the enemy may throw at us. But the fear of God will be our portion. The love of Christ will reign in our thinking, so that we will reach out and rescue others. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.